So, what do or what does your job, your problems, your prayers, and Christmas all have to do with each other? Absolutely nothing. No, that's not it. That's not the answer. The answer is that all of those things, your job, your problems, your prayers, and Christmas, all relate to a Latin phrase, soli Deo Gloria. What is soli Deo Gloria? And how does it relate to all those things? Well, that's what this sermon is about. Soli Deo Gloria is a Latin phrase, and it means in English, God's glory alone. It is the final sola in our series that we have done this fall on the five solas of the Reformation. We've looked at sola scriptura, scriptures alone. Then we looked at solus Christus, Christ alone. And then sola fide, by faith alone. And then sola gratia, by grace alone. And now finally, soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. As we have seen in this series, these five truths, these five Latin phrases, beyond the historic significance of them, I think what we have seen, what I have seen, is that these five solas are the heart of the gospel and biblical Christianity. And that these truths are the heart of Christianity is especially true with our last sola, soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria is the logical and necessary implication of the other four solas, Scripture, Christ, faith, and grace. What I mean by this is that since we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that means that we can't take any credit for our salvation. It is entirely of God. All of it. Therefore, God alone gets the glory. You see, it's the logical implication. Likewise, since scriptures are the only infallible source for authority for our Christian faith and life, that means that the Roman magisterium, the Pope, or sacred tradition cannot claim any credit. It all belongs to God. God alone. In a sense, then, since the glory of God is the implication of the other four solas, since it's the implication of the other four solas, and since the solas are the heart of Christianity, soli Deo Gloria, I think, is at the heart of biblical Christianity. This is why it is no wonder then that the scriptures are filled, absolutely filled with the glory of God. All you have to do is pull out a topical Bible and look up glory of God, and you will see over and over and over and over again references to the glory of God. And we're going to look at one of those references this morning. And it is an amazing passage. So turn there with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, it's page 1136, if you are borrowing a Bible from the back. Romans chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. Now, before I read this, you have to know that this passage, 33 through 36, is really the conclusion of a long letter that Paul has been writing. And Paul has been discussing the topics of sin, of grace, and of faith. And actually, particularly in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about God's eternal purposes in salvation. And so these verses are Paul's conclusion of 11 chapters. He breaks out into praise, what we call doxology, in these verses. So follow along with me as I read Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Now, what I want to do this morning is very simple. I want to argue from this passage why the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything. And then I want to offer five implications of what this means for our lives. So, here's the sermon in a nutshell. The glory of God alone is the end goal of everything. And we're going to do that in three steps. Number one, God is the end goal of everything. Step number one, God is the end goal of everything. In verse 36, the text says this: For from him and through him and to him are all things. This verse shows us that God is the end goal of everything. Now, how does it do that? Well, let me explain it to you. Let me unpack this for you. What we have here in this verse is we have three prepositions. Three prepositions. The prepositions are, look at them in verse 36. They are from, through, and to. From, through, and to. Those are the three prepositions. Now let's look at those three prepositions. First, for from him. When Paul says from, you could substitute the word source. And if you write in your Bible, if you're a person who does that kind of thing, maybe write source by the word from. What this means is that God is the source of everything. In other words, all things, both living and unliving, have their source in God. God is the creator of all things. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, through him. When Paul says through him, you could also substitute that preposition through with the words sole cause. God is the sole cause of everything. In other words, all things not only exist because of God, but continue to exist because of God. So the distinction here between this preposition through and the first preposition from, the distinction is that while the first one, from, has more of a sense of creator, creation, this one has more of a reference to preservation. Through him come all things. And finally, we see to him. When Paul says to him, again, you could substitute that preposition with the word goal or end goal, as I like to say. What this means is that God is the goal or end of everything. In other words, all things are not only created by God and preserved by God, but all things have as their end goal God. Now, what is fascinating about this passage is that these three prepositions that Paul chose to use, they sort of cover many other prepositions. There are many other prepositions that Paul could have chosen to use, but of all the prepositions that he could have chosen, these ones that he chose, they are sort of all-encompassing. They cover the others. The point is that Paul is using all-encompassing language. That's why he says, look at it, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Not some things, but all things. So all this is to say, step number one, God is the end goal of everything. Now, on to our second step. In arguing that the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything. Secondly, the glory of God is the display of everything God is. The glory of God is the display of everything God is. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is the beauty, the splendor, and the radiance of all that he is. We talk about God having attributes, like God is love, God is holy, God is just. These attributes tell us who God is. They tell us what he is like. God's glory, his glory is the display of all of these attributes. You could say that God's glory is God gone public. God on display. This is because if you look up the word glory, it means renown, fame, prestige, magnificence, splendor, and grandeur. Think of God's glory as a diamond with many facets. The glory of God is the whole diamond that displays all of the facets and features of who he is. So, all this is to say that the glory of God is the display of everything he is. And now we are ready for our third step, which is the logical conclusion of the first two premises. Three, the glory of God alone, the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything. Here's my logic. Since God is the end goal of everything, and since his glory is the display of all who he is, then the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything. Now, I think my logic is sound, but more importantly, this is the conclusion the passage comes to. Look at it. Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things," and thus Paul can conclude in verse 36, "To him be the glory forever." In other words, the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything. And this is what we mean when we say soli Deo gloria. We mean that God's glory alone is the end goal of everything. Now, I think all of you in this room, most all of you, perhaps all of you, I think that you will mentally agree with this theology that I've unpacked from this really verse, really two words. But instead of keeping this so abstract and distant, I want to make this more concrete and applicable. There we go. Applicable for your lives. And in doing so, I want to offer five implications of this truth that the glory of God is the end goal of everything. So five areas. God, sin, work, life, and Christmas. Number one, because the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything, God is God-centered. Because the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything, what that means is God is God-centered. Now, what I mean by God being God-centered is that God is chiefly concerned with his own glory. You have perhaps heard of the famous question. There's a famous question, and it goes like this. What is the chief end of man? What is your chief end in life? What is my chief end in life? What is our purpose? What is our end goal? And the answer given is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's a theologian. You've heard of him. His name's John Piper. John Piper helped me to see what is standing behind this question is actually another deeper question. And the question is this: what is the chief end of God? That question stands behind what is the chief end of man. And the answer to what is the chief end of God is this: the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy his glory forever. God is God-centered. Friends, listen. Until you come to grips with the God-centeredness of God, you will never come to grips with the glory of God. You won't. And the reason is because you and I are not God-centered, but we are radically self-centered. And we don't have to look far at all to see that we are so self-centered. All we have to do is look at our culture. I was reading a book by the Christian apologist Oz Guinness, and he said something that, you know, it was like one of those moments, and I read it, and I was like, wow, that is so right. That is so true. He's spot on. He writes about our current culture, what he calls the age of the internet. And he says, quote, "The age of the internet is the age of the self and the selfie. The world is full of people full of themselves. In such an age, I post, therefore I am." That's exactly right. That is our culture. Now listen, I'm not quoting Guinness because I want to condemn the culture. Not at all. If I were condemning the culture, I would be condemning myself, because I'm a part of the culture. I simply believe Guinness hits the nail on the head. He captures the essence of the culture of which we all are a part. You see, the essence of our problem is that we want to be at the center. I'm telling you this, all right? Mark it down. I want to be loved, worshiped, praised, and served. And so do you. It's our nature. We are glory thieves. We are glory thieves. Think about what your ideal day is. Maybe for your men, your ideal day is with your bottom on your easy chair, watching your favorite show or movie while your wife is in the kitchen cooking up something delicious for you to eat. Or maybe for you women, your ideal day is for your husband to watch the kids while you go on a shopping spree with your girlfriends. The point is that we all want to be served, not to serve. It's not natural to serve. Now here's where this connects. Here's where this connects to the glory of God. For God to be God-centered is the best thing in the world. It is the best thing in the world. If God were not God-centered, that means he wouldn't be God. And if he weren't God, you and I would be left to our own ruin and destruction. As John Piper has said, quote, God loves his own glory more than he loves us. And this fact is the foundation of his love for us. End quote. So first, because the glory of God is the end goal of everything, God is God-centered. He is radically committed to his own glory. And this is the best thing in the world. Number two, because God, or the glory of God alone, is the end goal of everything, all of your problems are fundamentally glory of God problems. Get that. Get that. Because the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything, all of your problems are fundamentally glory of God problems. Since God is the end goal of everything, his glory, then whatever is not to that end is sin. Or I could put it the way Paul does in Romans 3:23. He says, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now when Paul says fallen short, he means exchanging. We have exchanged the glory of God for something else. I say exchange because the word falling short in the English doesn't do justice to the original language. Let me use an analogy. It's not like you shoot a gun and you come up short of the target. It's more like you have replaced the target with something else. That's what it means to fall short. We have exchanged the glory of God for other things, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Exchanging the glory of God for something else is what it means to fall short of the glory of God. What this means is that whatever we love, value, treasure more than God, in that moment, we fall short because we do not make God the end goal of everything. We exchange the glory of God for something else. Biblically, this exchange is called idolatry. Now, let me give you an example of idolatry to help make this real. I'm going to use this example, family. Family is actually a very prominent idol this time of year. Now, family is a blessing from God. But if you are not careful, parents, children, siblings, extended family can become an idol in your life. You can begin to love, value, and treasure a person more than God. And in that moment, they become an idol in your life. So let me give you some indications to help you to see if family has become an idol in your life. One pastor wrote these, and they were so helpful for me. He says, family might have become an idol in my life if you seldom host others. You see, if your home is seen as primarily a citadel set against the world, then there is a problem. However, a home centered upon Christ will become increasingly hospitable to others. You will gladly invite others into your home for rest, encouragement, and strengthening. Or family might be an idol, might have become an idol in your life if you seldom reach out to others. If your family is so insular that others don't know you very well, then there is a problem. See, a Christian family is filled with love and worship and should overflow, that love and worship should overflow to those around them. Your neighbors, your coworkers, and the rest of the community can't help but be touched by your love that just overflows from you. Or family might have become an idol in your life if you seldom serve in the church. If your family is so focused on just being a family so that you can't attend a midweek service, or you can't serve in Sunday school, or you can't assist in the nursery, then there is a problem. As a Christian family, we are to see ourselves as part of the community, not separate from it, not more important than it, but essential to it. Or here's the last one. Family might have become an idol if you seldom have time. If your family is always busy with its own activities, whether soccer, piano, ballet, family vacations, even family worship, to the point that you have little time for others, then there is a problem. You see, the growth of your children, even in spiritual things, is important, but it should not pull you away from people, but towards them. Now, I realize, if you have kids still at home today, that you only have so many years with your kids. But are they learning that the most important thing in life is them and their schedule? Or are they learning that worshiping Christ and loving others is the most important thing? Again, those are just four warning signs that family might have become an idol in your life. But this is just one example. I mean, an idol can be anything. Leisure, work, money, your reputation, politics. Anything can become an idol. Because the glory of God is the end goal of everything, all of your problems are fundamentally glory of God problems. Paul says it, that you have exchanged the glory of God for something else. Number three, because the glory of God is the end goal of everything, your work is a means to glorify God. Your work is a means to glorify God. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. A few weeks ago, I arrived into work. And it was a Monday morning, and I was the first person there, and I unlocked the door, and I turned on the lights, and this thought entered my head out of nowhere. I really don't want to be here today. I had what we call the Monday morning blues. But thankfully, in God's grace, this sermon was percolating through my mind, and I said to myself, self, you are glorifying God today being here. And you know what? The blues were gone. They were gone. When I talk about glorifying God in your work, I think sometimes we think that, well, that's for public service jobs like teaching, nursing, pastoring. And I'm not even talking about paid work. I'm talking also about non-paid work. So, stay-at-home moms and you children, you can glorify God by sweeping the floor. Did you hear that? Listen to the strong words of Martin Luther. Martin Luther says this, quote, "Housework may not have obvious appearance of holiness." It may not have an obvious appearance of holiness. Yet, those very household chores are more to be valued than all the works of monks and nuns. Classic Luther. How can you glorify God in your work? Well, certainly you can glorify God in your work when you open your mouth and you share the gospel with someone. But glorifying God in your work isn't limited to gospel proclamation. You can glorify God at your job by creating wealth and income for your company. You can glorify God when you get in your car and you sit in rush hour traffic on your commute to work. Put simply, you glorify God in your work when you do your work as unto the Lord, whatever honorable work that may be. So what this means, this is amazing. What this means is that God is pleased with you. He is pleased with you if you are a home builder or if you are an artist, an engineer, a pipe fitter, a security analyst, a physician's assistant, a chiropractor, a truck driver, a custodian, a pharmacist, or a stay-at-home mom. You are not living plan B for your life because you did not go into full-time ministry. Of course, this reminds me of a story I read. The 18th century preacher John Brown, preacher in Scotland, he was once approached by a young man, and the young man boldly proclaimed to John Brown, "I want to be a preacher." And John Brown found this young man, quote, "weak in intellect and strong in conceit." Ouch. So he advised this young man to continue in his present vocation. And the young man replied, "But I wish to preach and glorify God." And John Brown answered him, "My young friend, a man may glorify God by making brooms. Stick to your trade and glorify God in your walk and conversation." The significance of this, that we can glorify God in our work, cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated. Because the glory of God is the end goal of everything. Your work, even your work, your mundane work, is a means by which you can glorify God. That is amazing. That is absolutely amazing to me. Number four, because the glory of God is the end goal of everything, you are dependent on God for everything. So you must live by prayer. Because the glory of God is the end goal of everything, you are dependent on Him for everything. So you must live by prayer. Jonathan Edwards, he has a famous sermon called, which he titled, "God Glorified in Man's Dependence." God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And in the sermon, he says that you and I are dependent on God for all of our good. He says you have all your good of him, you have all your good through him, and you have all your good in him. All your good is of him because he is the cause and originator. All your good is through him because he is the means and medium through which you receive good. And all of your good is in him because he is the great aim and goal of your salvation. Sounds like Romans 11:36. But he wasn't preaching on Romans 11:36. He was preaching on 1 Corinthians 1:29, which states, "Let no man glory in God's presence. Rather, let him who glories glory in the Lord." Why? The point is that since we are dependent on God, we can't take any of the glory. Since we are absolutely dependent on him for everything, we can't take any of the glory. And one of the ways we recognize that we are dependent on God is our need to pray. Prayer demonstrates that we need God. In other words, we need to pray because we are dependent on God for everything. Like a child who crawls up into his father's lap, "Dad, I need help." So we have to crawl up into our father's lap and ask for help, because we are dependent on him. And since then, the glory of God is the end goal of everything, and prayer shows us that we are dependent on God, I say we must live by prayer. We must live by prayer. Living on a prayer, I think, as Bon Jovi says. We must live by prayer. This is, in fact, why prayer is so central to the Bible and to our lives. Think about it. Okay? If we are absolutely dependent on God for everything, and we show this by prayer, it follows. It absolutely follows, as one pastor says, quote, "To fail to pray then is not merely to break some religious rule. To fail to pray is to not treat God. To fail to pray is a sin against his glory." Do you see that? To pray is a sin against his glory. Because we are dependent on him for everything. That's what it means, that God and his glory alone is the end goal of everything. So because the glory of God alone is the end goal of everything, you and I are dependent on him, absolutely dependent on him, so we must live by prayer. And number five, because the glory of God is the end goal of everything, Christmas is a season to rejoice in the glory of God. Christmas is a season to rejoice in the glory of God. In a week, you know, we celebrate Christmas. We're in the Christmas season, and Christmas is a season, above all, to rejoice in the glory of God. Why? Why is Christmas a time to rejoice in the glory of God? Here's why. Because Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3, is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. In Jesus, God's glory shines the brightest. Why? Because in Jesus, God is put on full display. The beautiful diamond in a person. In flesh. Jesus is God's glory on display. It is no wonder then that the angels pronounce at Christ's birth something spectacular. And I want you to see this. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, it's page 1021. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Christmas is a season to rejoice in the glory of God, because look at what verse 14 says. The angels are praising God and they say what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. I've always loved this verse, and I've always been intrigued by this verse. We see glory to God, and then to us on earth peace. But notice something. It is not peace for everyone. It is not some generic peace on earth. We misunderstand this passage, and we misunderstand Christmas. We think Christmas is a time for peace on earth, but Christmas does not bring peace to everyone. Jesus said, this is judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Jesus brings judgment and he brings peace. Who does he bring peace for? Well, look at it. He brings peace for those with whom he is pleased. So how is God pleased with you and me? When the apex of his glory, his only begotten Son, is our personal Lord and Savior. For when Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior, then Christ, the brightness of God's glory, lives inside of you. And that brings great glory to God. My conclusion this morning is simple. And perhaps no one says it best than the now late theologian R.C. Sproul, who died on Thursday, and who right now sees the glory of God in a whole new way. Sproul says, the scriptures alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone all exist to preserve the last sola, God's glory alone. Paul says it best. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So we say together, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, not unto us be glory, but unto your name be glory forever and ever. Father, lift us up this morning from small sight. Help us to see the great and grand glory that is the end of all things. Lord, convince us to come to grips with the truth that your glory alone is the end goal of everything. Lord, convince us that that will change how we see ourselves and how we see our world. And Father, I pray for so many here who are having a hard time seeing your glory because they are sick and they are suffering. Lord, I think of our sister with a brain tumor. I think of our brother with cancer. I think of many of us who are suffering disease and sickness and the decay of our bodies. Lord, help us to set our eyes on your glory, even in our time of pain. Lord, would you cause by your power, by your grace, to lead our country, to help our leaders, to make decisions with your glory first and foremost in their minds and hearts. Lord, that they would not put their interest and their own glory first, but that it would put your glory and our country first. Finally, Lord, we pray. We pray for our church, Grace Community Bible Church. May this church be a church that makes much of you. Lord, may we never have a small God. May we never have a small God. May we always see you as unfathomable. Father, give that to our congregation, we pray. And we pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.